So we do not lose heart, says Paul, the apostle of the Lord Jesus. But have you lost heart? Do you feel right on the edge of losing heart? Do you fear that one day, if just the wrong combination of circumstances occurs, you would lose heart? Do the storm clouds swirl? Perhaps they're directly overhead right now, or perhaps you fear them somewhere a little further along the road. Plenty of things could cause us to lose heart. Perhaps it's just the repetitive grind of our daily chores, get the kids up, get them out to school, get out to work, get them back from school, get their dinner, get their homework done, get to bed, repeat. Or we lose heart. Perhaps we're going through some specific trauma at the moment. Lots sitting in this room will be. Bereavement, depression, illness, unemployment, the breakdown of a relationship. Will we lose heart? Perhaps it's the increasing awareness that we're getting older. Our health is failing, our medicine cabinet's filling up. Our mind is not as quick as it used to be. It's so frustrating. Will we lose heart? Being a Christian doesn't seem to make these issues go away. In fact, it can seem to add new ones. It's so hard following Jesus. We're so racked with doubts and fears and insecurities and weaknesses. Will we lose heart in following Jesus? In fact, we want to do more than just not give up. We want to be serving Jesus, but that's so hard. The things we do go unnoticed by most people most of the time. We're very rarely thanked. Will we lose heart in serving Jesus? In fact, we'd love to be sharing our faith with others. There's members of our family and some of our friends and colleagues who we long to come to know Jesus for themselves. But when we try to speak of him, they usually just shut the conversation down and don't want to know. Will we lose heart in speaking for Jesus? We do not need to. I should say that I only know of one way to avoid losing heart. I can only give you the Christian way. I can only give you the Bible's way, the way that the Apostle Paul teaches in this passage. Perhaps you're not yet a Christian here today, and you're hoping that I can give you some tips for coping with life, tips that stop short of handing control of your life over to the Lord Jesus. I can't do that. The more I think about non-Christian strategies for getting through life, the less sense they make to me. And if they can get you through life, they certainly can't get you through death. But if you want non-Christian advice on how to get through life, you'll have to ask a non-Christian. I can only give you the Christian way to avoid losing heart. It's Paul's way in this passage. Paul suffered more than most of us, I suspect, largely as a result of his particular commission as an apostle to speak boldly about the Lord Jesus. He was tempted often to lose heart. But here is the solution that these verses teach. Paul does not lose heart in speaking boldly about Jesus because he views his difficult present in the light of his glorious future. Paul does not lose heart in speaking boldly about Jesus because he views his difficult present in the light of his glorious eternal future. That is the Christian way to avoid losing heart. Those who trust Jesus, and only those who trust Jesus, are guaranteed a glorious future after their death or Jesus' return. And the more we view our difficult present in the light of that glorious future, the more confident we can be of not losing heart. We need not lose heart in the face of the general sufferings of life. We need not lose heart in following Jesus and serving Jesus and even speaking for Jesus. I only have one joke for you this morning. Do you want to hear my joke? The past, the present, and the future walked into a bar. It was tense. It's downhill from here. Christians view their difficult present in the light of their glorious future. Our passage has two paragraphs and two slightly distinct angles on that one big truth. First of all, faith in the future makes Paul speak about Jesus. And second, comparing the present with the future stops Paul losing heart. So first of all, faith in the future makes Paul speak about Jesus. For most of the first seven chapters of this letter, Paul is defending his ministry. He says that true apostolic ministry looks like his ministry. That is to say, weak people boldly telling other people about Jesus. I should probably say apostolic ministry on the side. Of course, any individual Christian is going to have a wider range of ways in which they serve Jesus, but that's apostolic ministry, and that remains the heart of the church's ministry today. Weak people boldly telling other people about Jesus. The Corinthians find that a bit difficult to cope with. They don't like the fact that Paul is so weak. They wish he were a bit more impressive. They don't like the fact that he's so bold. They wish he were a bit less confrontational. But Paul insists that this is what genuine apostolic ministry looks like. Of course, it's hearing about Jesus that can bring people to know God in the first place. It's hearing about Jesus that grows Christians in their faith. And so, of course, Paul tells everybody he knows about Jesus. So glance back at chapter 4, verse 5 on the same page, down at the bottom of the page. What we proclaim, says Paul, is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Apostolic ministry is telling people about Jesus. And apostolic ministry is boldly telling people about Jesus. Because the gospel isn't an embarrassing message that Paul's a bit ashamed of, a bit reluctant about. No, it's a glorious message that brings people the hope of a glorious future. So, of course, Paul is bold in proclaiming it. Glance up the page to chapter 3, verse 12. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold. Apostolic ministry is boldly telling people about Jesus. And apostolic ministry is weak people boldly telling other people about Jesus, because God wants people to be impressed by him and not to get confused by the impressiveness of his servants. So look at chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure, the gospel, in jars of clay, unimpressive people, to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. So like it or not, the Corinthians are still making up their mind as to whether they like it or not. But apostolic ministry and the heart of the ministry of the church today looks like Paul's ministry. That is to say, weak people boldly telling other people about Jesus. But that is a difficult ministry. It brings Paul lots of flack. He says he finds it exhausting. Why does he bother? Well, verses 13 to 15 tell us. It is just what happens, he says, when you believe what the Bible says about our future as Christians. Faith in the future makes Paul speak about Jesus. Let's look at verse 13 with me. Verse 13. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak. Paul paraphrases a bit of Psalm 116 and says that he has the same attitude that the psalmist had, an attitude of trust in the salvation that God will bring. And like the psalmist, because he has that faith in his future, he speaks about it so that other people will come to share in that same future. And here's what it is that Paul believes about the future. First of all, the resurrection of Jesus guarantees the resurrection of believers. So look at verse 14 with me. Paul knows that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. The physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a historically attested fact. If that's not something that you're yet persuaded about, or you sometimes find yourself doubting that it's true, get hold of a book like The Case for Christ or something. You can get it from the church website. We might have one out in the foyer. Paul doesn't bother arguing for that fact here. His readers knew that it had happened. Perhaps some of them had even met people who'd seen the risen Lord Jesus with their own eyes. The physical bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus is a historically attested fact. And Paul says that it guarantees the resurrection of believers. The God who raised Jesus from the dead will raise from the dead those who trust in him. When a Christian dies, they go to be with Jesus immediately. Paul says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. But they don't yet have their resurrection body. Theologians call this the intermediate state, and I find it a little bit hard to get my head around, and the Bible doesn't say as much about it as I might like. But it is crystal clear about what happens next, the final state of believers. On the day of Jesus' return, believers who have died will be physically raised from the dead and given glorious new bodies like Jesus' resurrection body, ones that won't decay and die like our current bodies. Believers who are alive at the time of Jesus' return will have their bodies instantaneously changed into this new resurrection body. And then God will recreate the present earth into a brand new, physical, perfect, eternal earth for believers to live on with one another and with the Lord Jesus forever. Paul says more about it in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 Thessalonians 4, and elsewhere. Here he just summarizes it like this. He who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Isn't that a truth that will keep Paul going in his job of boldly telling other people about Jesus? Isn't that a truth that makes us want to speak about Jesus to those we know? Here's the second thing Paul believes about the future. The proclamation of Jesus is good for people, is for the good of people and the glory of God. The proclamation of Jesus is for the good of people and the glory of God. So look at verse 15 with me. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. You see, to the Corinthians who are nervous about Paul's weak-looking ministry of boldly telling people about Jesus, Paul reminds them that it's for their good and the good of others. If he weren't doing it, they'd have never come to receive God's grace and forgiveness. And as he keeps on doing his job, that grace is spreading further and further afield. That is good for people. And as those new Christians thank God for saving them, it glorifies God. It makes God look good because he is good. Now, the proclamation of Jesus is for the good of people and the glory of God. Isn't that a truth that will keep Paul going in his job of boldly telling other people about Jesus, weak as he is? Isn't that a truth that makes us want to speak about the Lord Jesus to those we meet? Paul is an apostle, specially commissioned to do this job of boldly telling people about Jesus, and we're not apostles, and so we won't be spending the same amount of time and energy doing that as Paul did. But here, Paul's motivation for sharing the gospel is one that all Christians have. Look at verse 13. We believe, and so we speak. A private faith is a nonsense, faith that is just between me and God, faith that no one else ever needs to know about. That is the sort of private faith that politicians would like us to have, the kind of private faith that perhaps our friends and family wish we had. Perhaps it's the kind of faith that some of the time I wish I was allowed to have, but it's a nonsense. If I believe in Jesus, I will want to speak about Jesus to others. Not all the time, but not never. We aren't all to be gospel teachers like Paul, but we are all to be gospel sharers as the opportunity arises. Paul believes that the resurrection of Jesus guarantees the resurrection of believers, and he believes that the proclamation of Jesus is for the good of people and the glory of God. And so although it brings him suffering, he plods on with his apostolic ministry, boldly telling other people about Jesus, weak as he is. His faith in the future makes Paul speak about Jesus. And his second paragraph teaches this: comparing the present with the future stops Paul losing heart. Comparing the present with the future stops Paul losing heart. Paul makes three contrasts between the present and the future. First of all, the outer nature is wasting away, but the inner nature is being renewed. I went to my Turkish friend Ram the other day to get my hair cut. I sat down and he said, "Hello, mate. You have many, many grey." First thing he said, and I sort of laughed and he laughed and he got cutting and I thought the matter was closed. Minutes later, "I dye it for you?" I said, "No, Ram, grey's fine. I'm just getting old." Britons spend thousands of pounds a year each trying to fend off the appearance of ageing. But it is utterly futile. It is trying to hold back the advancing glacier with a toothpick. Doesn't matter what we do or what we spend, in 10 years' time, each of us in this room will look older than we do today. Our outer nature is wasting away. Some of the effects of aging are worse than mere appearance, of course. Loss of mobility and sight, the deterioration of our minds. They're not things that we look forward to, but they are inevitable. How can we avoid losing heart? Verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. Paul focuses on what's going on inside. To the world around him, it might look like he's falling apart, but the Holy Spirit is busily at work in his life, preparing him for heaven, making his character more and more like Jesus. That is true of every Christian, whether we feel it or not. As one commentator has pointed out, it is the exact opposite of Oscar Wilde's story, The Picture of Dorian Gray. In that story, the vain Dorian Gray has his portrait painted, and when it's done, he looks at it and says, "How sad, I shall grow old and horrible, but this picture never will be older. If it were I who was to be always young, and the picture that was to grow old, I would give my soul for that." And he got his wish. The portrait becomes a mirror of his soul locked away in an attic. It truly reflects Dorian's increasing evil and aging and madness. But he himself deceives others with an outward appearance of one who's continually young and handsome. Paul's case is the reverse. Someone's written this. Others may see only a withered, crushed apostle, pounded by overwhelming hardships. If they were to look on him with the eyes of faith, they would see the real Paul on a portrait locked away in heaven that is ever being transformed into the likeness of Christ. As his outward life conforms ever more closely to the crucified Christ, his inward life conforms ever more closely to the glorified Christ. So when someone asks you how you are, don't say, "Well, I've got my health and that's the main thing." It isn't the main thing. I'm sorry if this is news to you. If you're lucky enough to have your health today, you soon won't have. Have you got Jesus? That's the main thing. If you've got Jesus, you've got eternally increasing health, whatever the doctors say. So how are you? Can you say, "I've got Jesus," and that's the main thing? If so, you need not lose heart. In fact, every new grey hair, every new ache, every new pain, each one of them can be viewed as a new evidence that God is at work in my inner nature to prepare me for glory. Here's the second contrast in verse 17. "For this slight," the word's the same as light, "momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." Perhaps you read those words and you think, well, Paul clearly didn't suffer like I've suffered. He wouldn't call what I'm going through light or momentary. But that's not the explanation for Paul's attitude to his sufferings here. In fact, back in chapter 1, verse 8, he spoke of the same sufferings in a very different way. He says back in chapter 1, "We do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia, for we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself." So which is it, Paul? Are your sufferings light or are they heavy? Well, the answer is it depends on your perspective. Here's Paul's chapter 1 perspective. In and of themselves, his sufferings were appalling, much worse than anything any of us have experienced, I suspect. They burdened him. They were in danger of crushing him completely. He was in danger of losing heart. But in chapter 4, he's explaining another perspective. You see, imagine there's a set of scales. His present sufferings haven't got any lighter, but now he's going to weigh them against his future glory. And when he pictures them like that, well, there's no comparison. His present sufferings are heavy, but the future glory is heavier still, a million times heavier. And his present sufferings seem to drag on, but the future glory will last forever. In and of themselves, his present sufferings are literally unbearable. Compared to his glorious future, he can view his present sufferings as light and momentary. And there's no way to get those future glories without passing through the present suffering. That is the pattern set by Jesus, the cross before the resurrection, suffering now and glory later. And the two things are so inextricably linked that Paul can say that his present sufferings are preparing for him that future glory. Isn't this a perspective on suffering that can stop us losing heart? I don't know what you're supposed to do if you're not a Christian. But if we're trusting Jesus, we can look at our present sufferings and say to them, in and of themselves, you would crush me. But I am weighing you against my future glory that is to come in the new creation. And next to them, you are nothing. I will not lose heart. And very briefly, here's the third contrast between the present and the future. Visible but temporary against invisible but eternal. This is really just a summary of the two things we've seen. Look at verse 18 with me. Verse 18, "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Prayers and sufferings are right before our eyes, and it's hard not to let them dominate our thinking. But the present state of affairs isn't going to last. Our future glory can only be seen with the eyes of faith, but it's the much longer-lasting reality if we're trusting Jesus. We're coming to an end. This is Colin the caterpillar. Colin has spent a fortune on his long, thin caterpillary house within walking distance of that leaf over there that he's planning to go to work on. And he buys all this caterpillar moisturizer, and he works on his caterpillar muscles so that he'll look nice in front of the other caterpillars. And sometimes he finds life as a caterpillar tremendously hard work, all that walking everywhere. And he wonders if it's all worthwhile. Colin knows that one day he'll be a butterfly, and his expensive house will be a waste of time because he won't fit in that anymore. And his caterpillar routine, beauty routine, will have proved to be a waste of time because even the most beautiful caterpillar is nothing next to a butterfly. And his caterpillar sufferings will have faded into a distant memory as he flits about on the breeze from flower to flower. And don't you just wish you could shake Colin and say, don't get obsessed with your caterpillar life. It's only going to last 20 minutes. Fix your eyes on your butterfly life. That is where you're headed. Of course, butterflies don't last much longer than caterpillars. But Christians do. We are made for eternity. So don't get bogged down by the sufferings of this life. Don't get bogged down by the blessings of this life. Will we lose heart faced with the storm clouds of life? If all we can see is the present, then yes, absolutely. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but at some point, yes. If you won't trust Jesus, if you won't lift your eyes from this life to the next, I don't know how to help you. But if you are prepared to trust Jesus, if you are trusting Jesus, he guarantees you a glorious, physical, eternal future after death or his return. So will a Christian lose heart? Will we lose heart in following Jesus? Will we lose heart in serving Jesus? Will we lose heart in speaking for Jesus? We need not. A Christian is to view their difficult present in the light of their glorious future. A Christian is to look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen, and not lose heart. Amen.